Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are here on a sunny afternoon. And we're here to hear from you. Jesus, there are so many distractions. There are so many weights on our shoulders and in our lives. Lord, set us apart in this moment, in this hour, that we would hear from you. And that whatever fuel we need would be poured into us, whatever correction we need in our thinking would be administered by your Spirit, Lord, whatever discouragement would be ripped from our very selves and replaced with peace and hope and mercy. And today especially, Lord, I pray that you would take from us apathy, that you would rip from the clutches of our fingers contentment, comfort, satisfaction found in the peaceful ways of the world rather than anything found in you. Lord, we love this world in all the wrong ways. And Lord, I pray for every heart in this room. I pray for every mind in this room that you would never speak woe to us, but that you would speak peace and it would remain upon us. Jesus, we have nowhere else to go. So come and be with us that we would know you and love you and serve you alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I just want to confess to you up front that this Luke chapter 10 has been some of the sweetest thinking for me in many weeks and months. This chapter grows and grows and grows my affection for a sovereign God who draws near. See, in theology, we use some fancy words. We use the word transcendent to speak of God's otherness, his distance, the ways in which he is unique and distinct from us. We also use the word immanence to describe the nearness, the closeness, the interrelatedness of God in his creation. The passage before us today speaks of both. And we need to see both. What I've begun to see in my own heart is that there are moments where I really want God to be transcendent, but what I need in that moment is his immanence. I need him to draw near. And there are other moments where I'm begging him and pleading with him to draw near, and yet I'm refusing to recognize and submit to his transcendence. And so I'm discovering that I have personal biases in how God would deal with me, with my children and family, and with you. And so what I want for us today, what I believe the Lord's leading us into today, is to clarify in our thinking, where do we celebrate his transcendence? And where do we adore his immanence, his nearness to our very lives? And in light of both, in light of his transcendence, in light of his immanence, how are we to relate to an onlooking world that could care less about either? And how do we portray both to a perishing world? The gospel is urgent because people are dead. The gospel is urgent because we have been deposited and entrusted primarily with a message. that changes everything, that unmakes what is awful and wicked and restores what is divine and true and good. That's where we're going today. We begin in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. After what? Well, last week we began to see, unbelievably, a discussion about opposition and rejection, about ministry being birthed into a world that has not known it or not known it in a long time, and them categorically rejecting it. And we saw the brutality of that rejection. And then we saw a threefold inward failure that we are prone to. We saw first the distraction of comfort, that we would love comfort more than Christ. We also saw the distraction of sort of civic obligation, family obligation, and the ways in which we would no longer want to serve Christ because instead we have all these other things that are more important and more immediate or even urgent. And then lastly, probably most severely, we saw that anyone who's not unswervingly committed to Christ and the building of his kingdom is not fit for service in it. I believe that as Luke begins this chapter and he says, after this, it pertains to the teaching that precedes it primarily. There are certainly other applications. There are certainly broader concepts that we can trace back in the Gospel of Luke. But primarily, what Luke has on his heart is this final image. So let me read it to you. A third encounter Jesus has with an individual in Luke 9:61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord. He's volunteering for service. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. It seems so innocuous, so harmless, so simple. Just let me go home and set everything right there. Give me 20 minutes or a few hours, and I'll be back, and you can have the rest of my life. Incredibly reasonable. And yet Jesus, who's not looking for volunteers, but slaves, turns and replies, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. What he's literally saying is you cannot plow a field with an eye looking backward. Your eyes must be fixed ahead. And so the practical image of what is happening in this passage is that the man wants to go make nice at home so that he could return if this thing with Jesus doesn't work out. And yet if we give our lives to Christ, if we give our hearts and our minds, if we submit and yield to Christ and his word, how does it not work out? What's waiting for us back home? It's not our true home. It's not our true calling. It's not our true identity. I believe that this is the thought that Luke wants us to carry into this next section. And if we don't carry it in, we'll miss the main point of what is coming. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And in light of that, Jesus is going to grab 72 guys and send them out. What's the implication of that? The implication is that they are fit for service in his kingdom because he has received them, he has taught them, he's prepared them, and he is commissioning them outward. So they are not these backwards-looking plowmen that he has rejected in verse 62. There's a tiny bit of controversy in verse 1. I don't want to spend long on it, but I do want to address it. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was to go. There is enough manuscript evidence to reasonably endorse the number 70 or the number 72. Now, in all my study of this over the last few weeks and especially this week, I don't see a big deal. I mean, honestly, I tried to read arguments. People are talking about, well, this number means this and this number means that and da 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 da. And I just think he grabbed 70 or maybe 72 guys and sent them out. It's a pretty even argument in terms of manuscript distribution. I think it slightly errs on the side of the 72, and so I will be saying that. But if this is a big deal to you, I don't care. It's just not a big... He grabbed the outer ring of his disciples and invited them to experience what he had already sent the 12 to do in Luke 9. Do you guys remember that? In fact, you're going to see Jesus' instructions to them in going are virtually identical. So the image here is of Jesus instructing the 12 and sending them out and then drawing them back and instructing them in the midst of a larger ring, and now he's getting ready to send those 72 out in addition to the 12, most likely. So he takes the 72 others and he sends them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place he was to go. Remember Luke 9:51, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. He's resolved to go and die. And he does not take the common Jewish route around the Jordan, around Samaria, so as to avoid the ethnic conflicts. Instead, he sends his ministry straight through the heart of Samaria, which is not only the fastest road, but opens up whole new opportunities for ministry. And of course, they categorically reject him as Messiah. They reject him as God. They don't even want to see his miracles. And yet Jesus goes to the next village, and the next village, and the next village, the next neighborhood, and the next one, and the next one. And so here, literally, he's sending out the 72 in pairs to go and set before them a warning that Jesus and his followers are coming. Well, we can count the number of his followers at least at 72, right? And certainly, it's reasonable to say, and many, many more. So he's sending them out. Almost in a John the Baptist kind of ministry, right? To prepare the way of the Lord. This is Jesus' instruction to them in verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. It's an amazing statement. There are many, many, many out there who are mine. And we just need to reap them and draw them in. Sometimes you will get in Calvinistic and Christian churches that will start to have sort of an inward elitist. Sometimes it's very subtle, sometimes it's extremely obvious. Sense of we are the few, the proud, the important. And yet here, we see that in the Lord's eyes, there's no shortage of reaping to be done. There's no shortage of souls to save. There's no shortage of harvest to be brought home. Where's the shortage? It's not in God's willing salvation. Where's the shortage? The shortage is not in the souls in the fields. The shortage is in the men and women who will go work in those fields. The harvest is plentiful. It's a bounty. The workers are few. I think Jesus' assessment of this tiny band of Jews walking through Samaria with their master is reasonable. Hundreds of thousands of Samaritans, 72 speakers, 73 if you want to count Christ. It's probably good to count Christ. The harvest is all around them. Every village, every house, every street corner filled with potential harvest. The workers are few. So his solution then is his solution now. Hear this. What is true of this text in Jesus teaching the early disciples and informing the early church is going to be true for us today as we carry out the mission that was first entrusted to them. And we, in the succession of the administration of that message, are lined up. And if we jump to Luke 22, verse 36, you'll see that there'll be one difference between what they are called to and what we are called to, but there are many months before we get there. Amen? All right. So his solution is simple. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. I began by talking about the transcendence and immanence of God, his otherness, his distance, and his nearness. The reality is that we live here. We live here. Some of us would like not to live here, be here America or Newport News or planet Earth. We wonderfully sang of how joyful the moment will be when the trump shall sound and the scroll, the skies will be rolled back like a scroll and we will see our Lord come and claim us and take us to be with him. And oh, how we should long for that. But in John 9, Jesus refers to that as nighttime. See, we work while it is day, and then the night comes when no one can work. There's work to be done between now and the trump that shall sound. There's work to be done between now and then. And we are neck deep, brothers and sisters. We are neck deep in this work. So we ask the Lord of the harvest. We ask the transcendent, sovereign God who governs all to send more workers near. Take the men and the women who have encountered the transcendent God in his nearness and send them to us and to our fields and to the fields all over planet Earth. There are men in this, women we know, who are not to be laboring in this field much longer. And we say goodbye to them and bless them. And there are men and women in this room who have yet begun to work. You're happy to volunteer, but you have yet begun to work. Not just in the church, not for the church, but through the church for the fields that we've been given. More on that in a minute. We are invited to pray. Do you see the invitation there? Ask. Ask who? Ask God. God. Well, that sounds like prayer. It is. Pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest, pray that the God who has drawn himself near will reap a harvest through us. You understand that's the work of prayer for us. Not just, hey, Lord, I pray for a better job. Hey, Lord, I want more money. Hey, Lord, whatever I want. Me. But to move past that, to get through ourselves, and to see that there is a sovereign plan of redemption being worked out in our midst, sometimes despite our best lack of effort. So we pray. The invitation, brothers and sisters, for us initially is to pray, to be a house of prayer for all nations. See, we don't have to read the rest of this if we don't understand that this comes first in the Lord's instruction. If we don't get this, we can't do the rest of it. And believe me, there's some sweet and hard rest of it waiting for us. But we have to see the Lord's governance over this plan of redemption before we'll ever feel free to move in obedience under that governance. And I pray that the Lord would send us more workers to work side by side, to sharpen us where we are dull, to enliven us where we are tired, to strengthen us where we are weak, and to encourage us where we're discouraged. Verse 3, he continues, go! For some of you, that means leave America. For some of you, that means leave Newport News. For some of you, it means leave your couch and your computer games or your novels, whatever else would tether you and tie you and dull you in apathy. And then he speaks one of the most remarkable phrases and thoughts I have ever encountered in my life. I am sending you out like lambs among the sovereign King of glory, who set a plan of redemption in front of us, has just said he governs the harvest and that we should beseech him for other laborers so that we can go out and do his business. Shouldn't he be sending us out like conquering heroes? You will go out like lions in the face of baby squirrels. Right? The image should be overwhelming and conquering. It should be fierce and ferocious and victorious. In our fallen man, we should say in our hearts, oh my dear Lord, if you give me all of the guns and ammo, I will shoot them like paper targets. But God is not us. Praise God that he is not like us. Praise God that the invitation is not to be accomplished in its innate state, but rather in its inversion. This is what I mean. He doesn't send us out like wolves going after sheep, where there's no contest. The wolf has the power to devour the sheep. Agreed? It's not a 50-50 fight. It's a slaughter. Lord, Did you say it backwards? Because I thought you said I'm the sheep. I'm the baby lamb. I'm the lamb chop. You said go, and then you followed it with as prey rather than as predator. I'm the prey. Whoa. I didn't sign up for that. And I'm not fit for service if I don't. He does not deploy his ambassadors as conquering soldiers. He does not deploy his spokesmen on the grounds that they are self-sufficient. He deploys them with the obvious observation that the only way they win, the only way they survive, is if they depend on a shepherd to fight the wolves. You get that? The baby lambs have nowhere else to go but to depend on the shepherd who cares and tends for them. If you want to do some historical background on this image, I invite you to look at the life of Moses. I invite you to look at the life of David and pay special attention to Ezekiel chapter 34. Anytime the scripture speaks of sheep and lambs, it speaks authoritatively about the nature of God's relationship with his people. You can see it in John 10. You can see it throughout. Go, but not in your own power. Go, but not in your own strength. Go, not relying on yourself, but go in full dependence on your shepherd. See, the image of dependence becomes so practically clear in verse 4. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals. Don't take the means of self-provision with you. Go on ahead of me and prepare a village for me. Because I am visiting there. You get it? Hang on to that thought, because when we get to verse 16, that thought's going to be really important. And then he adds sort of the end of this sentence in verse 4, and it's very perplexing until you think about it long enough to see it in context appropriately. Jesus' instruction continues, and do not greet anyone on the road. Does that not sound weird? Excuse me, I have to declare God's holiness, his goodness, and his coming presence. I'm sorry, I can't talk to you. I mean, it's almost comical if it's not confusing. What does he mean? He means do not get sidetracked in social conversation when you have missional conversation to have. You get it? There's a lot of things that can distract you from your purpose as you're walking into the town. Don't be distracted by the social aspects of where you're going. Be focused on the missional aspect of why you are there. Yeah, you have any idea how important this is for us? There are so many evangelistic strategies that are predicated on intense social ability and knowledge. And I'm not saying they're all wrong, because they're not. Some of that social aspect can be used rightly to accomplish missional dialogues. But so much more of them are to make us feel good, to slow us down, literally to ensnare us and pull us away from the door we should be knocking on, from the house we're supposed to be declaring peace to. You'll see that. Verse 5. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. Okay, guys. Does it say the marketplace? When you walk into the marketplace, set up your booth. Is that his initial instruction? No, because it takes purse and bag and extra sandals to pull that one off, right? So instead, he's saying, house to house. If evangelism is to be largely successful, it is to be personal. Do you know how we know that? Do you know how this is very obvious and easy for us to agree with? Because that's how God did it. Right? He forsook and threw back the gates of heaven and stepped into a body, bound as a baby, to be with us. Does it get more personal than that? Does it get more individual? Go back in Luke throughout all of the passages we've been looking at and see Jesus' encounter with crowds. There'll always be an individual there. And the story will always focus on one or a few of the individuals contained within it. The gospel is to be administered and declared personally, heart to heart, lips to ears, home to home, homeless to home. It's personal. The gospel's always been and always will be personal. So when you enter a house, first declare, first say, peace to this house. Now, I promise you, that's a weird opening line, yes? Can you picture going door to door to your neighbor and your opening line is, peace to this house? They're going to go, whoo, and you'll be at the next house. Or will you? Hi, my name is Irwin. I'm at the local church. I'd like to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Peace is why I'm here. You tell me who you want to talk to. I don't mean on a practical level. I mean on a personal level. In your heart, someone who wants to talk about the local church or somebody who wants to talk about what they lack most in life. Peace. It's a declarative form. What these men were instructed to do literally is to come to a house and declare God's shalom upon it, as though when they walked into it, they carried the presence and peace of God and brought it to bear in their home. Well, all of you are sitting there thinking in your hearts, well, I can't declare that. I can't look at the people around me and say, you know, when I walk into your house, God's peace rests there. Because we would look at ourselves and say, I'm not worthy of that. I don't carry that kind of power or conviction or clarity. I'm an ambassador of God. I'm not God revealed. So that's just silly. It's foolish. It's ridiculous. Unless I'm indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that third member of the Trinity who lives in me? Yeah. Where I go, he comes. See, we don't know who we are because we're lazy and we don't really study the word to be told who we are. We don't really know what we're supposed to be doing because we don't really submit our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our affections to what the word says we are. God's peace comes when I walk through the door Not because Kevin's nifty or talented. Not even because I'm called and have been given spiritual gifts. When I walk through the door of a home, I bring God's peace because God has chosen to indwell me and transform me and prepare me to be with Him in His dwelling forever. It does not get more imminent as a conversation piece than that. Peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Do you believe that there are literally doorways you could walk through and be not just an agent of God, but a representation of Him? That's crazy language, okay? It's daring for me to even utter these words to you. But it's the clear teaching of this text, is it not? This is what we are instructed to do. We're instructed to go house to house. We're instructed to declare God's peace in our presence. And if the people we're speaking to receive that peace, if they want to become men of peace, then it remains in that household. And that's what happens when somebody comes to Christ. Something that never used to live there does now. Why? Because they're now temples of the Holy Spirit. Because of the regeneration brought by the Spirit. And so, when we find that house where the peace is remaining, in verse 7, we're instructed to stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Gosh, we don't like that language, right? We run immediately to Romans 4. And we say, blah, 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 blah. Justification is by grace and faith alone, and I don't work for it. God gives it to me, and I shut up. Stop talking to me about work. That's really close to legalism. Unless you're not like me. I have that thought almost every time somebody starts talking to me about work. Well, I'm in Christ. He did the work. Okay, yeah, but He invites you now to carry that work on. Okay, but I do it in full dependence on Him. Okay, right, but get to work. Right? Am I supposed to be ashamed of the paycheck I get once a month? I mean, is that why you guys give to the church? Is that what the church is supposed to, like, I'm supposed to, like, cash it and be like, gosh, it's really sad and pathetic that I need this to live so that I can do these other things that I'm called to? Is that? No, the worker deserves his wages. Why? Because you guys work hard in your jobs, I hope. And as a result, you cash your paycheck faithfully, joyfully, sometimes knowing that it's already gone, that it's a pitiful exchange. Okay, one piece of paper for 47. Okay, there's no currency left. What's amazing about this passage is it speaks to pastor and layperson equally. There is work that you do, and there's benefit from that work that you reap now and later. But there's nothing wrong with a missionary going overseas and having people pay for them to be there. Sometimes we live in a day and an age and a culture that says tent-making missions is the old way and we should return to it. And it was the old way. There were places where Paul went and he earned his job. And he earned his wages and he didn't take a cent from the church because it would have blown their presentation of the gospel. And there are places where Paul went and the Philippian church paid everything. And other churches. So when you go, and it's a family of faith place, eat and drink comfortably, joyfully, experience God's provision, because it's God who is providing. And yet, guard your heart. Here's the warning. Do not move around from house to house. Do not seek an upgrade in living conditions. The house that you came to and declared peace to and found that peace resting, what are you going to go to? Because the peace was resting there. And that's when our flesh and our sin and our love of comfort moves beyond our needs being met and into lavish riches, etc. So I'm called here to pastor this church for you and your friends and families and neighbors and strangers. So does that mean the next job offer I get that would give me a little bit more money, I run there? Is that what I should do? Is that good stewardship for you and your faithfulness? The next? No, of course not. And yet you see it alive and at work in the church, yes? How many pastors go pulpit to pulpit to pulpit to real pulpit? Ugh. May it never be. God, save me from that. We don't move around from house to house. We stay in the house that we have been given, and we minister from it. Verse 8, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. See, there are times where we do ministry house to house, and that house is not a representative of its community. It stands distinct. But there are going to be places we go and do ministry where a whole community will be excited, and that community will bring meals to you at whatever house you are staying in. Sounds a lot like the announcement Liz made earlier, yeah? New baby, new family, the Wingards, baby, new family, April and Tom, Bowens, we want to bring them meals. Why? Because we are a community of faith who bears one another's burdens. That's the image. Here's the distinction in verse 9. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. The image here in verse 9 is not available to us, okay? You just got to hear this, okay? What Jesus is literally saying is he has bestowed on them all authority over physical creation to restore human bodies and heal them indiscriminately. I do not believe there walks on this planet someone with this gift. Or we probably know about them, right? The image here is of their ability to testify the validity of their gospel with the expression of their power in healing. We can heal your heart and your soul, and you can trust that we know that because we can heal your body. It's exactly what happened 4 or 5 chapters ago when Luke describes the man lowered through the ceiling by his friends on the paraplegic mat, and Jesus looks at him and says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk, but so that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sin, get up and walk. It's exactly what Jesus has taught them his ministry is like and then empowered them to carry it on. That power is not available to us, nor do we need it to be, because we have what they didn't, a completed canon. We have every word, every page of Scripture that we need to authenticate and testify to our message. Amen? All right. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, proclaim to them, the kingdom of God is near you. Now, here's the amazing image of this. They get to do all these great healings, and sometimes we get obsessed with that and miss that they get to declare that in their presence, the kingdom of God comes to bear. It draws near. But even greater than that is because they are there, literally, Jesus himself is coming to visit. You understand how it's both? There's an initial, our presence is the drawing near of the kingdom of God. You don't think like that, but it's true. And that even more than that, because your presence is there, it means that Jesus himself is coming to visit. And that's why we pray that he would come through us and minister among us. That's why they get to say that the kingdom of God is drawing near. Imagine that tomorrow in your workplace or classroom. Imagine that as you go home to your crying baby, your nagging neighbor, that you literally bring in you and with you the nearness, the imminence of the kingdom of God? Yes. Yes, you do. Whether you see it or believe it or not. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Remember the judgment of shaking the dust off your sandals? That's what he's speaking to here. When you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off as a judgment against you. Yet be sure of this. The kingdom of God is near. It's near in our presence, and it's certainly embodied in the coming of Jesus Christ to that local town or village. It's certainly embodied in our declaration of the gospel, yet not fully fulfilled. That happens in heaven. It's part of the great doctrine of already but not yet. We are already justified. We are already being sanctified, but we are not yet glorified. The kingdom of God draws near, but there is a transcendent aspect to the kingdom of God that you do not experience now, but surely will in glory, in the throne room, where we sing praise and glory, dominion and power be to our God forever and ever and ever. Amen. Even amidst those who would reject Christ, even in the presence of those who would walk away and say no thank you to our offer of the gospel, we still make a final declaration. You are refusing the kingdom of God as it draws near. And we leave. We don't leave because we're high and mighty. We leave because there's another village for us to go to. We don't leave because we're superior and have believed, and they are inferior and inadequate for not having believed. We declare what is true of us, whether we received it or not, that God has come in Christ to call a people to himself. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town, because Sodom received a lesser revelation than these men brought in Christ. And then I got to tell you, verse 13, man, I spent a lot of time this week on this verse. This verse is mind-boggling. So strap your seatbelt on, open your ears, and listen to the word declared to you. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Now, you could read that a dozen times and not understand its implications. Let me briefly, because I'm running out of time, explain this to you. What Jesus just said is if God had manifested the miracles in these pagan cities that he had manifested in these Jewish ones, these guys would have repented and believed and been saved. Then why didn't God do those miracles there? You understand that this text is teaching us that Jesus knows what would happen in our hearts, in everyone's heart, if ministry was done differently, if revelation was offered differently than it has been, ordered according to his plan and purpose. Do you remember we began today by saying that God is transcendent, he's Lord of the harvest, and that we labor under his discretion and will. And what Jesus has literally told us, that if he had revealed in these cities what he has revealed in these cities, these guys would have repented and believed and been saved. But in God's great wisdom, which is not ours, in God's glorious plan of redemption, which we didn't create, he determined to pass them over and leave them unto themselves as a testimony against Bethsaida and Chorazin. Understand that's mind-boggling theology stretching. It also shatters what many in the church today would hold as an obvious truth. And it's not a truth at all, so don't hear it as such. That God goes to every length to save every person that's within his power. And this verse says, no, that is not true. Now, I don't pretend to say that this is easy. I don't pretend to say that this is bad news. This is great news. In fact, this is glorious news. Because it means that God, in his wisdom and power and majesty and sovereign reign, has determined to reveal himself to us for his glory and our salvation in order to move us to men and women of proclamation. Do you understand that? That we are compelled to go outward and to declare and to speak and teach and bring God's peace and his presence and the message of salvation to all of those around us. Because there are people on this planet today who have never been given the revelation. That we hoard and ignore and apathetically keep to ourselves. Let us declare the gospel to Chorazin. Let us declare the gospel to Bethsaida. But our declaration does not guarantee a harvest. But our silence guarantees that someone else will have to harvest. You understand how that works? So let's speak. Let's declare. Let's be men and women of peace. Finding where our peace that we've been given will rest in homes and cubicles all around us. Because the kingdom of God, which is so transcendent, draws near. Woe to you, Chorazin, which literally means cursed are you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Cursed are you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, which literally means they would have converted to Judaism and been right in the covenant. They would have received covenant status. Verse 14, but it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. There are, apparently, according to Jesus in this text, degrees of suffering in hell. Now, I don't pretend to wrap my brain around the implications of that, so I'll stay silent for now. But it seems to be the clear teaching of this text, and we receive it as such. Amen? Verse 15, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? Are you so holy, Capernaum, for having had the Lord's presence and his people here for 3 years of active and obedient ministry, that you're just going to zoom up to heaven? Is that what's true based on what's been revealed in you? No. You'll go down to the depths. And to this day, what used to be Capernaum is nothing but a pile of rubble. What's the Lord trying to tell his people as he sends them out? What is the Lord trying to draw our ears near to as he teaches and prepares them for ministry? He's going to summarize in verse 16. He who listens to you listens to me. Think about that. It means that the words we speak of the gospel are God speaking. Whoa. Whoa. Not woe as in judgment, woe as in Keanu Reeves. Right? Take a breath and think about that. He who listens to you listens to me. How? Because the Lord has determined to speak to the nations through his people's lips. He could do it any way he wanted. This is how he's determined to call a people to himself. It's through human testimony and proclamation. And he who listens to you listens to me. And the flip side of that, he who rejects you rejects me. When we move forward in faith and present the gospel to an onlooking world and they reject it, they mock it, they scoff it, they want exclusion from it, they are not rejecting us. They are rejecting Christ, which is much more dangerous and has eternal consequences. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects he who sent me, which is, of course, the Father. So when they reject us and our declaration of the gospel, they're rejecting Christ. And in rejecting Christ, they are irrevocably severing any tie they could ever have to the Father, to the eternal, self-existent, supreme God who governs the harvest. When they turn down our near words, they turn down their transcendent eternity with God in Christ. Through us. You see the mechanics of this? Kevin, that's a hard teaching.
Uh-huh.
There's some tricky theology here.
Mm-hmm.
This seems so dark and heavy and urgent and burdensome. Yes. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Because the Lord is not looking for volunteers, and the Lord is not looking for someone who will do a little or tinker on the side. The Lord is looking for men and women who laid down everything to plow the field he's entrusted them with. For his glory and our benefit. For his glory and our benefit, his transcendence and his imminence in our midst. So what was it like for them to go out? We'll see the conversation in a few weeks, but see this, know this, believe and trust this, that the 72 who went out returned with joy. The labor is hard work. The result of that labor will be joy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that a life lived in obedient faith ends in joy? If you don't, you're not fit for the service. Let's pray. Jesus, we are here today. And there are many hearts in this room who wonder where joy would be. Lord, there are many in this room who think that joy can be found at the bottom of a liquor bottle. There are many in this room who think that sex outside of marriage is the solution to their lack of joy. There are many in this room who think a spouse or a child will fill the holes in their life. There are many in this room who think that wealth or influence or power can produce the eternal joy that they're looking for, that they're desperate for. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would come and send your Spirit upon us, that he would rest in us. Lord, that we would believe the identity that you have declared to us as men and women of peace and of the gospel fact that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you live, you take up residence inside us. Lord, we don't think about that near enough, not nearly enough, not nearly enough do we consider your presence in us or through us. And so, God, we pray that you would move our hearts upward. That you would move our eyes outward. And that you would move our lips to declare the mysteries, the glories, and the truth of who you are and what you have done. Jesus, take my life. Take my life and speak. It's in your name we pray. Amen.